We are here once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And Paul is once again dealing with the gift of tongues, a gift that was of no small controversy, if I can say it as Luke would say it. It was no small controversy within the church of Corinth. And there's much that we will be unpacking here in these few verses, looking from verses 20 and through 25. So let's read that portion. 1 Corinthians 14 and verses 20 through 25. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul here is dealing with proper worship, and he's going to unpack this even more as he continues to finish this chapter. And I would make this argument that all sin comes down to improper worship. We are placing something in the place where it should not be when we're sinning. We are trusting in something that is not God when we are sinning. The truth is, we become what we worship. That is the message that the prophet Isaiah says. They become like what they worship. And here within this passage, Paul is giving instruction. I believe he's giving instruction here on how a Lord's Day service should be ordered. It was very disorderly in the Corinthian church. He's going to unpack this idea of orderliness in these following verses after verse 25. But improper worship stems from a misunderstanding either of who God is or of what he has commanded, or it is outright rebellion to what you already know to be true. So we can take something that is good, something that is a blessing, something that God has given for the benefit of others, such as a spiritual gift as we have here, and it can be used in a way that is wrong. It can be used in a way in which the Lord has not directed us to use it. So we're taking something that is good and using it in a bad way. And that's what the Corinthians are doing here. They're taking good gifts. He's been chastising them for a few chapters now. He's honing in now on the gift of tongues with an emphasis now on prophecy in this portion. The Corinthians here have taken this gift of tongues, and they're using it in a way that is harmful. They're using it in a way that is divisive. Using it in a way that it is disruptive, that is taking the attention off of where it should be when the people of God are gathered together on the Lord's Day. Now, as we have already said in previous sermons, tongues are human languages. They're not a special language that you're going to speak in heaven someday. They're not a special language that angels speak and then you get to get in on that kind of speech when the Spirit moves through you. We're not going to talk to each other in tongues when we get to heaven. These, I would argue, and I would argue that's some of the problem here in the Corinthian church, which is the theme that we've seen throughout this letter. These here are pagan in their origin. This idea that I have this special language that no one else knows, that the gods are bringing directly to me and giving me this great utterance. This is a pagan idea. This is not a Christian idea. Tongues are a human language that are spoken on earth. There's many different languages, right? Some examples would be Spanish. Another one would be Greek. Another one would be Chinese. Another one would be German. These are all examples of tongues. That's the meaning of the Greek word. If you would go and study it, if you would look at it in other writings that are not the Bible, you would find that the word means language or languages. Furthermore, as we've discussed in previous sermons, that is what you see in every narrative where tongues are spoken. You have languages that are being spoken. You don't have someone who is in a private closet getting a special language that they're speaking to God and they have no idea what they are saying. Paul is calling the Corinthians here to be purposeful. To be purposeful in their actions. It's going to stem first and foremost in being purposeful in their thoughts. That's the first thing that he's going to call them to. He's going to tell them, number one, to be purposeful in their thoughts. In reference to evil, he tells them to be infants, but rather to be mature in their thinking. Secondly, he calls them to purposeful tongues. To use tongues in the way in which the Lord had given the gift to be used. To use it in a way in which it was intended to be used. All of the gifts exist for the purpose of pointing others to Christ. The gifts exist for the purpose of edifying the saints and pointing others to Christ. None of the gifts ever are intended merely to edify you individually. None of these exist for the purpose of making much of you. That is where they had been erring with so many of these gifts. They were making much of themselves in the gifts that they had been given. Instead, they should have been making much of the giver of the gifts. And thirdly, there's a call to purposeful prophecy. Putting prophecy in its proper place. The words that come from God, putting them in their proper position in the Lord's day. Making that an emphasis, something that all churches are called to do. So first we see purposeful thoughts, this call in that first verse, verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul writes, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." We're dealing here, dear friends, with the battleground of the mind. So much of our battle, so much of our struggle with sin, so much of the fight that must occur against sin begins there in the heart. In the mind. Those are two areas, dear friends, that you need to be waging war. So many times when a sin becomes more overt, becomes more of an action in the way that you are acting it out, it is a battle that you have already lost time and time again in your heart and in your mind. Misplaced affections. Misplaced thoughts. Your thoughts can become worshipful. Where is it that your mind goes when everything else becomes silent? We walked through that, did we not? In our small group study, there's hints there as to what is in your heart. It flows into your mind. It then flows over time into your actions. Paul's calling them here to be infants in regard to evil. to be ignorant in regard to evil. Because the Corinthians here are once again taking, I believe, pagan practices, pagan ideas, and bringing them into the church. They were way, way too comfortable in their paganism. And this idea here of this ecstatic speech is not something that is new. This is something that was practiced within the pagan temples. And when they had this gift of tongues, I believe what is happening here is that they are using it in the same way in which these tongues were used in pagan temples. So I do believe you had people who had a gift of tongues. They had the ability to speak in another language. But within these pagan temples, they would get themselves into a frenzy. They would work themselves up. They would go into a state in which they began to utter things and they had no idea what they were saying. And their belief was this, that they were speaking a message from the gods, that they were given this utterance from the gods. And Paul is telling them here that this is childish. They need to move on from this. They're taking their paganism and using it to understand the Christian religion. And this is backwards. This is not how they should be approaching the worship of God. We saw that even earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, where they had taken the Lord's Supper and turned it into such a tragedy that it wasn't even the Lord's Supper anymore, that Paul went so far as to tell them that they were not practicing the Lord's Supper because they were ordering it in a way that was very similar to how a banquet would be performed within a pagan temple. This misunderstanding of tongues is something that we have been walking through. This is something that is ubiquitous within our society. It is believed that a higher state of Christianity, to be someone who is closer to God, to have a greater filling of the Holy Spirit, is going to result in someone speaking in this language that they have no idea what the language is. When I was younger, I was with some charismatics and they were trying to teach me how to speak in tongues because they had already prayed over me and I did not fall down. I did not get what they believed was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they then saw me as a Christian and said, well, perhaps you already got the baptism of the Holy Spirit and you didn't realize it. Of course, I did have the baptism of the Holy Spirit because I was a Christian. If you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. But they were meaning that I would have fallen out in some way, or they began to ask me questions like, well, was there a time in your Christian walk where you began to feel so excited and you were almost kind of lightheaded? I said, well, I don't know. Maybe. Yeah, perhaps my blood sugar was low at some point, or perhaps in my Christian walk there was a point of excitement, a point of exceeding joy. Of course, I could say yes to that. They said, well, maybe you've already gotten the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You just need to learn how to speak in tongues. Okay, well, how do I do that? He said, well, let me show you how to do that. You're going to start off, and it's kind of like a baby learning how to speak. So a baby learning how to speak is going to speak very repetitively. And you're learning this spiritual language, this language of angels, this language that we're all going to speak when we get to heaven. That's how it was communicated to me. The person began to say, okay, just kind of start off and just say whatever comes to your mind. Close your eyes and, you know, and just kind of say, but dot, 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 dot. I'm not going to go over all the different sounds that they made. I'm going to sound like when I go to the mechanic and I try to explain what's going on with my car. And they all probably think that's funny when I do that. But they began to go through a series of very silly, repetitive sounds. And I refused to participate in it. I said, I don't see any basis for this in the scripture. I don't see any reason why I need to be doing this. But this is, I believe, a very immature view. This is an immature view because it does not find its basis in the Word of God. All are baptized and all do not speak in tongues. And so Paul here is dealing with an area of immaturity with the Corinthian church. And I want to start off here with dealing with this very real immaturity that exists within the charismatic churches. And this is this idea that all who are baptized in the Holy Spirit are going to speak in tongues. I believe that's an example in modern times of both evil and immature ideas, that you're going to speak in tongues because you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the evidence that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit is going to be that you are speaking in tongues. There are some that actually believe that if you have not spoken in tongues, you can't be a Christian. United Pentecostal Church would believe that. Now, of course, they're modalist, so they don't even hold to the very basics of Christianity, the very basics of the doctrine of God. But this idea, and I want you to walk away from this after I'm done with this point, this idea that being baptized in the Holy Spirit is going to result in all people speaking in tongues that are baptized in the Holy Spirit is disproven merely by looking at some of the things that Paul has already written. It's one Spirit into which we are all baptized. All right, we see that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what, pray tell, is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in your life? Is it that you fall down? Is it that you lose consciousness? No, the evidence of the Holy Spirit would be a changed life, a changed heart, would be, I dare say, the fruits of the Spirit as they are described in the book of Galatians. Now, we see this in 1 Corinthians 12, that all Christians have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that not all speak in tongues. Look at verse 27 through 31 in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administering in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts? And I will show you still a more excellent way." Paul here is asking a series of rhetorical questions, and the assumed answer to each of these questions is no. If all people had the gift of healing, we wouldn't identify someone as having the gift of healing. If all people were prophets, no one would be identified as a prophet. If all were apostles, there would be no need to identify anyone as an apostle. The assumed answer to each of these questions is no. If the answer to any of these questions were yes, then we wouldn't identify people by these terms. We would just call them Christians because that's what they would be. You see this in English rhetorically. I think it's very clear. But those who know Greek much better than myself make the argument that the way the Greek is constructed here in 1 Corinthians 12 is one in which assumes a negative answer to each of these. So therefore, all are baptized in the Holy Spirit, but not all speak in tongues. Very, very clear. Don't let anyone ever tell you something that is different than that. They were immature in their thinking. They needed to come to maturity. They needed to be more disconnected from the world around them. Their world was influencing them and affecting the religion within the Corinthian church. They needed to follow Paul's command, which he gives in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind and by the testing, so you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." And this comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. The Word of God must be that which guides us and directs us in these areas of worship. The Word of God must be that which guides us and directs us with our understanding of these spiritual gifts. Not your experience. Regardless of what your experience is, if your experience is contradicting the Word of God, you need to change your understanding of your experience and bring it to an understanding of what the Word of God says. Even your experience is subordinate to the Word of God. So we see this call that Paul is giving them to be purposeful in their thoughts. And that comes through a right understanding of what God has called them to, a submission to the Word of God. Secondly, he calls them to purposeful tongues, to use tongues appropriately within the purpose that the Lord has given them to be used. We see that in chapter 14 and verses 21 and 22. It says, "In the law it is written, by a people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers." Now Paul begins here and says that this is written in the law. And many times where Paul is using the word law, you've got to look and recognize what it is that he is saying and what he means by the word law. This is one of those times here. I believe he's clearly referring to the Old Testament scriptures in general as the law. And tongues within the Old Testament scriptures pointed to something very specific. And he's bringing our attention to that right here. Tongues pointed to the judgment of God that would fall upon Israel. And you see that in verse 21. It says, "In the law it is written, by a people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then that they will not listen to me, says the Lord." And Paul here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. And this is the basis of Paul's instruction of tongues. He's calling them to recognize this basis of tongues and what they mean, and even looking historically into the Old Testament to see how it is this was used within the Old Testament. And what you have here is judgment falling upon Judah after Judah would not listen to instruction. And they began to mock Isaiah in Isaiah 28, saying that he was just such a simple teacher, one that gave precept on precept on precept on precept. They told him, "You're basically someone who should be instructing children. What business do you have instructing us?" Isaiah's teaching was too basic for those. They were too theologically sophisticated for him. But he was warning them. He was warning them very specifically from the law of God. And he was warning them very specifically that the judgment of God was going to fall upon the southern kingdom in Judah, just as it had fallen upon the northern kingdom just years earlier. And the sign of this judgment, after they would not listen to the prophet that spoke, there would be men, there would be people of a foreign tongue that would come in and take over. And since they wouldn't listen to God in their own language, they were going to be judged by people in a language that they did not understand. And they came in and they were taken out and brought into exile. How do we understand this within the New Testament? I believe that Paul's pointing us to this for a reason, but tongues had a dual purpose, I believe, within the New Testament. They pointed to the redemption that had been achieved in Christ. And we talked about this in earlier sermons, this idea that it was the very opposite of what happened in Babel. At the Tower of Babel, you had the language confused. And you had a people who were no longer able to conspire against the Lord using their language for that purpose. You have the very opposite that happened there on the day of Pentecost, where you have a people that spoke many different languages and they were able to understand a message in their language. Christ being the one who has taken this wrath of God himself. Christ has taken this judgment upon himself. The very opposite of what you have there in Babel is how I see that. But I do believe there's also a message here to the Jews in this time period that there is the judgment of God that is going to fall on Jerusalem. And that's falling upon them because of the rejection of the Messiah. See, the Lord spoke to Jerusalem. The Lord spoke to them through the words of Christ. The Lord spoke to them and warned them through languages that they were able to understand. And then the Lord is going to send a foreign people in. The city is going to be seized. The city is going to be destroyed. And I want you to think about this. If the Lord judged the northern kingdom for rejecting the Mosaic covenant, if the Lord judged the southern kingdom for rejecting the Mosaic covenant, how much more serious is it for a people to take the Messiah that the Lord had given to them and to crucify him? How much more reasonable is it for the city to be judged? And that's exactly what happened. That's what you have happening historically. A little over 30 years later, after the writing of this book, the judgment of God fell upon Israel through the Roman general Titus as he invaded the great city. And all that stands from that great siege is what's known as now as the Wailing Wall. This view, I believe, is also very consistent with what Jesus says will happen in Matthew chapter 24. And in verse 2, he says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." So Paul tells them here, the Corinthians, he says, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. He says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And this is the basis of his instruction here. I think it's important. I think it's important that wherever you run off on the idea of tongues, that you keep this instruction very close to you in your interpretation of tongues. A very clear instruction that Paul is giving here. He says that tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. There's so many ways in which tongues are used. The so-called gift of tongues are used in charismatic churches that completely contradict what Paul is writing throughout this chapter. He's saying here that this is for unbelievers. It is not for believers. He's criticizing what they are doing. And so instead, what you have here in Corinth is you have a people that are speaking a language that they do not know. And they're believing that this is demonstrating them to be a very spiritual person, a very holy person, a person that is very close to God. And they're being divisive within this church by their actions and what they are doing. I want to make this argument here that they are rather communicating the idea of judgment rather than redemption. The purpose for the tongues is to communicate the idea, to be a sign that the Messiah has come and to be a warning to turn toward him. But by practicing tongues in this way, it's doing rather what you had at the Tower of Babel. It's causing confusion. It's causing people to be speaking a language in a group of people that the people do not understand. They do not know what they are saying. And that is not the purpose of tongues. It's a demonstration, I believe, of judgment rather than blessing. They had no business using the gift in this way. They had no business using this gift in a way in which it was not intended to use. They're taking a gift that is good. They're taking something that is intended to be a blessing. And they're using it in sinful ways. I want you to ask this question, though. I want you to think of this. And I've said this already. And I've told you that the gift of tongues is a sign gift. It is a gift that has ceased. I want you to ask the question, why? Why has the gift of tongues ceased? Why is it no longer being practiced within the churches? And by that I mean a person who is able to speak an actual language, not speaking gibberish into the air. And tongues has ceased because the purpose for its existence has ended. These tongues existed to be assigned to the Jews, specifically to unbelieving Jews. And in this next portion of scripture here, in the third point, you're going to see that Paul is going to tell them to refrain from speaking in tongues in the worship time because an outsider may come in. You may have a Gentile that comes in. You may have an unbeliever come in. And what does he say? They're going to think you're out of your mind. Why? Because nobody has any idea what you're saying. They don't understand the sign. If someone comes into the assembly and they don't understand the gift of tongues as a sign, they don't understand it as something that was prophesied and it was said would happen, what are they going to do with it? See, in order for a sign to make any sense to you, you need to know to what the sign is pointing. Use this as an example. Suppose you're driving down the road. You're driving from San Antonio and you're going to Houston and you're on I-10. And as you get closer to Houston, you're going to see signs and they're going to say Houston 200 miles away. It'll say Houston 150 miles away. And they're telling you that you're traveling the direction toward Houston. The numbers are getting smaller, so you're getting closer to the city. Well, why is that helpful to you? Well, because you understand how automobiles work. You understand the geography in the state of Texas. You understand the language and what this is meaning. Now, suppose I took that same sign and I took it and I put it in, let's say, a tribe in the rainforest that was not familiar with the geography of Texas. A group that was not familiar with the idea of automobiles and traveling down roads. What use would that sign have to them? How would that benefit them? Would that let them know anything about the city? It would be useless. It would be confusing. I want you to think of something else. Have you noticed something about these signs? As you're traveling from San Antonio to Houston, and then the numbers get smaller, and they're telling you you're getting closer and closer to the city. And then once you arrive in the city, and you're driving around in the city, there are no longer signs in the city telling you how far you have to go to travel to the city. Those signs are no longer there. And why? Because the purpose for the sign is no longer there. You've arrived in the city. No one needs to warn you that you're about to arrive in the city. You don't need a sign to tell you you're in the city when you're already there. That's what I believe is happening here with tongues. The purpose for the tongues serving as a sign to unbelieving Jews, pointing them that the Messiah had come, pointing them back to the judgment that God had put upon Jerusalem in years past with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and many other places in the Old Testament where you see this given, where there's going to be a people of strange tongues that come in because you didn't listen to the prophet that was speaking to you. The same is being communicated. Here, you don't have a sign once the purpose for the sign has gone away. Others will say, well, this is just a way to praise God. This is just a language that we're going to speak in heaven. And we've gone over some of the ways in which people will come to that conclusion. But if this is such a great way to praise God, if God has called us to praise Him through this language that we don't know, through these tongues that supposedly angels are speaking, through these tongues that supposedly we're going to be speaking in heaven. Please tell me this. Why is it that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that tongues are going to cease? Is that not what he says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13? He says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. If this is the language that you're going to be speaking for all of eternity, how is it that Paul could say that it is going to cease? That's not what it is. This is a sign. It served a purpose. The purpose for that is no longer here. You no longer have the gift of tongues in that same way. And lastly, closing out this point, I want you to consider the instruction that has been given on prayer. There's many scriptures that are given on how you should pray, what you should pray. The Lord spends a good chunk of the Sermon on the Mount talking about how we should pray in the model prayer. He never tells you to pray in a way where you have no idea what you're saying. He never tells you to pray in a language that you don't understand, as though that is a higher and holier view. Never in the scriptures. Never in the scriptures do you find someone praying in a tongue or being told that they should be praying in a tongue. When people are filled with the Holy Spirit, what do? They speak the truth of God. They don't speak gibberish. They don't speak nonsense. We've been given much instruction on how to pray. And it is not to pray in a way in which we have no idea what we're saying, in a language which we do not know. So Paul calls them to be purposeful. Purposeful in their use of tongues, understanding what the gift is and how it is that the Lord intended that it would be used. And thirdly and lastly, we see this call for purposeful prophecy. It's beginning in the second half of verse 22 and through verse 25. And Paul writes, "Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say to you that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Paul here is making a distinction between the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy within the assembled church, and where the emphasis should be. These tongues, as we saw, existed as a sign, and a sign not for believers, but rather for unbelievers. But he makes here the opposite conclusion with prophecy, arguing that prophecy exists for unbelievers. So when the church gathers, for worship, there should be an emphasis upon prophecy, and there should be no emphasis upon any tongue which is given that is not interpreted. If they are given, it must be interpreted. That's what we will see later on, which I will argue this is going to put it in a very similar category to prophecy, because it's essentially serving the same purpose. Everyone is having a message that is communicated to them at that point, and they understand it. But look at this, and I find this to be absolutely fascinating, that although prophecy here is given for believers, Paul makes this point that if unbelievers arrive in the assembled church and they hear prophecy rather than an uninterpreted tongue, that it is beneficial to them. That this prophecy, although it is intended for the people who are a part of the church, who have trusted in Christ, who have repented of their sins, those who know not Christ are benefited by prophecy. I find that to be fascinating, because just earlier he told us that the tongues was for unbelievers. He tells us the prophecy here is for believers, but this prophecy is effectual for even those who are unbelievers. And think of this. Think of this. If someone entered the church and there were multiple people speaking in tongues and it was all disorderly and no one knew what was happening, of course, it looked a lot more like a pagan temple than it did a Christian church. He said, "You're out of your mind. You're crazy," and rightfully so. See the effect of prophecy here. The ramifications, I think, are larger than what they look like at first. I think this passage here, this last portion, has so many ramifications in regard to how a church service should be argued. And I don't think it's recognizable at first. I don't think that's the first thing that people think of when they see this. But Paul is declaring that prophecy, that the declared word of God should be something that is primary within the church because of believers. You may ask the question, well, how does that apply to us, dear pastor? None of us are coming with a prophetic utterance. Well, I'm glad you asked. Within this context, I believe it would be best for us to understand this as the preached word of God, the word of God, that which has been proclaimed, that which has been given to us. Prophecy is revelation that is given from God. And we now have the full revelation of God here within the scriptures. Therefore, I believe that's the most reasonable way for us to understand this. That's the most reasonable way for us to understand how a church service should be ordered and understood. There's much here, I believe, that helps us in understanding the Lord's Day service and the importance of the preached Word of God. And it should be something that is purposeful, that is intentional, that has good meaning and placement within the church service. See, because prophecy is more beneficial to unbelievers in the gathered church. I want you to think about that. The Word of God is that which is being proclaimed. This is the prophetic word that has come from the Lord, and it has benefits to believers and unbelievers. See, but in our time, there has become a misunderstanding in this area. There's become a misunderstanding for some that serve in the capacity of pastor, and they begin to have more of an emphasis and more of a focus with those that are outside of the church on the day when the saints are gathered than they are upon those that are within the gathered assembly. And so they go and they orchestrate services and they set things up in such a way so that they will entice people who do not know God, who do not have a desire for God, who do not love God, and entice them to come into the doors. I want to make an argument here that what Paul is prescribing here is that the church here, when it is gathered here for the feeding of the sheep, that the people can worship God, that they can be edified through orderly worship, through these ordinary means of grace. That the gathered church, which is gathered together on the Lord's Day, does not exist primarily for the evangelizing of the lost that are outside of the doors. And if we begin to place our emphasis there, if we place our emphasis first and foremost on attracting people in that have no interest in God, that do not love God, people who have not been brought to faith in Christ, people that are carnal in their thinking, people who are at enmity with God, you're going to have to use that which is worldly to entice them and to bring them in. And we see that. We see that in many, many ways. We see that every time Christmas comes around, every time Easter comes around, every time the Super Bowl comes around, the World Series, I would even argue. Some churches will put up a circus at Christmas for the purpose of drawing people in. Some will have a helicopter passing out eggs on the Lord's Day, where you'll have a little service and then run outside and there will be a giant helicopter throwing eggs down for everyone to gather. Others will have sports-themed services. Some will have baseball-themed services. We saw that in reference to the Astros in the World Series. I've seen even churches that went so far as to have a full rodeo within the assembly, where the pastor gets up and talks for a minute, and then you have someone riding a bull, and then you have a carnival time, and then you have the kids chasing, the muttons, which is, that's always the most fun part, I would argue. Just not on Sunday, not on the Lord's Day, not in the middle of a service. And all of this is done in the name of evangelism. All of this is done with the intention of evangelizing the lost. And these leaders that do this believe that they are placing an emphasis here upon evangelism. And they would argue that, well, the people that need fed, the people that need greater instruction, that they can get that in our small groups. They can get that at other times. But this time here on Sunday morning, we need to draw as many in. And you end up with sheep that are starving so the leaders can entertain goats. What you have here is a misunderstanding, because we must remember that which we draw people to in the church is that with which we're going to need to keep them here. I believe that Paul is teaching something contrary to this model. And Paul is very concerned with evangelizing the lost. I believe the biblical model is one which is better for the sheep, and it's also better for those who don't know Christ and come into the assembly. Paul here is calling the leaders to preach the word of God, preaching the word of God to the congregation, preaching the word of God so that they would be edified through the prophetic word of God. Prophecy, as it says, is a sign for believers. Now, the word sign in Greek is not here. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on that. But if you look at the NIV, I find that ironic, by the way, that in the NIV, they translate it literally. And it says prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. But whether the word sign should be there or whether the word sign should not be there in reference to prophecy is not primary. What I believe is primary is that the prophetic word of the Lord is to be given purposeful preeminence on the Lord's day. And we would do well to remember this. This is the major purpose in the saints' gathering on the Lord's day. This 1 in 7 pattern day of worship. Coming back even from creation, something that is prescribed. And we would do well to recognize and to remember that which is prescribed in Scripture to be worship. It's not what our culture declares. It's not what our flesh desires. It's that which the Lord has declared is worship. So we don't need to take the desires of the culture and bring them into the worship of the saints on the Lord's day. That's what he's trying to correct here. These pagan ideas that have crept into the Corinthian church. He's trying to correct this. He's telling them to stay away from this paganism. People need Christ. People need the word of God. I want to say this, that the preached word of God is of greater importance even to the one who doesn't know Christ. Christ is what they need. They don't need a helicopter throwing eggs at them. They don't need a rodeo. They don't need a circus on the Lord's day. The thing is that when you're lost, you don't even know what you need. We're totally depraved. We have been damaged by the fall. We are spiritually dead. We need to be made alive. We need to be made one in Christ. We need our eyes to be opened. We need our minds to come and to be illuminated by the word of God. So, so important. So, so important. The unbeliever needs Christ. And the word of God, your friends, points to Christ. He doesn't need what he wants. He needs Christ, the only source that has been given where he can know his sin, the seriousness of his sin. That as Paul says, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That no one is righteous. What does he say? No, not one. In case you're thinking of someone. No, not even one is righteous. The unbeliever needs to know his hopelessness as he stands before a righteous and a holy God. Remembering that what Isaiah says, that our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. We bring nothing to justify ourselves. In fact, that as we try to do it, we make the situation even worse. Like a man who has filthy hands and is seeking to clean a garment, staining it even more. Our bribery of the Lord is an offense. God has given a time for man to die, and then the judgment. Man needs to see his hopelessness that comes through the preached word of God. Then he needs to see the only means that the Lord has provided. There has been no other name given apart from Christ whereby anyone can be saved. He needs to see that this law that he fell short of, this law that made him unrighteous, is the law that Jesus kept perfectly. That Jesus never fell in one point. And through his active and his passive obedience, he has bought for his people a redemption that they could never buy for themselves. And that man needs to hear the only choice that has been given, that he can trust in Christ, that he can be saved by grace through faith. As Jesus says, that all who come to me will never thirst. That is something that I want you to see that you can point to from every scripture in the Bible. that all you have to do is preach through the scriptures and you can point the people to Christ. You can point the sheep to Christ. You can point the people that don't know Christ to Christ. And you can feed the sheep and you can evangelize the lost. And this comes by placing an emphasis upon the prophetic word of God and remembering what the Lord has commanded us to do on this Lord's Day. And not allowing our culture to influence or to cause us to sway away from that which has been so clearly, clearly commanded. I think what Paul says here to the Corinthians is very, very applicable to us, though we are in a different culture, and though we are in a different setting, and though that which we are tempted with is different, it is very similar. There must be a primacy of the Word of God. There must be an emphasis upon the prophetic word that is preached. Because though it may seem foolish to the world, it is the means by which the Lord has given whereby men can be saved. It is the means that the Lord has given whereby we will be sanctified as the Lord conforms us to the image of Christ. Let's pray.